let me encourage you not to overlook the beginning or the conclusion of any of the books or letters in Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and the conclusions are just as inspired as the beginning, which is just as inspired as everything in between. And they were written for our instruction. So as we look at the conclusion of 1 Peter, it's important that we don't just look to whatever's coming next. I've entitled today's sermon, "Don't Ditch the Faith When Life Gets Tough." And unfortunately, it seems that people, men and women, but particularly men who have been pastors, are ditching the faith in what appears to me to be record numbers. Some even going so far as to declare themselves not Christian, apologizing for the things that they have said, which at the time were actually biblical, and apologizing to different groups of people for offending them. That is the climax, if you will, of ditching the faith. But we can ditch the faith in so many ways. When we declare that this suffering that we're going through, this thing we're going through, is too big, unfair, and we ditch the faith. Stand with me. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. And notice the encouragement that Peter gives to those who are reading this letter as he concludes it. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." You can be seated. So Peter, beginning at chapter 1, all the way through, has been dealing with what? Suffering. Suffering. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering. The purpose of Peter's writing is to admonish us about suffering. And therefore, he tells us now, in his conclusion, stand firm in the grace of God because you're going to face suffering. Peter affirms, as he concludes, that what he has written in this letter is about the true grace of God. The true grace of God. As opposed to a false grace of God. But the word "true" has a lot of different meanings. It's not just opposed to that which is false. It has to do with that which can be trusted. It's true. It stood the test of time. It also has to do with like shooting something or something that is going in one direction, that thing that we're shooting, that direction it's going, it's true. It's not veering off course. And so what Peter is saying is what he's told us is not veering away from that which God has declared. It's staying on course. It's consistent with. It is founded on that which can be trusted. So again, verse 12 of chapter 5. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Well, we have to also understand what grace is. We've been talking about grace. We've been talking about suffering. Grace, the Greek word is charis. It's found 8 times in this letter. I'll just give them to you. We'll look at a couple of them. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 10, and 13. Found in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 10. And chapter 5, verses 5, 10, and 12. So let's look at a few of them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that's going to help us in suffering, one of the things that's going to help us to stand firm is to plant ourselves on this fact, this truth, that God is a gracious God. And that grace that drew us to Him for salvation is the grace that sustains us through suffering, which is the grace that will be fully revealed either when people see us and come to Christ through our testimony or in eternity. Our hope has to be fully set on the grace of God. And that's why Arminianism is so wrong, because your faith is not in the grace of God. Your faith is in your faith. And your ability to call out to God for salvation, making Him subject to what you have desired. And in grace, it's a gift. Not something we earn, and not something God is obligated to give us because of something that we have done. Chapter 3, verse 7. Speaking to husbands about wives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In the Christian home and in the Christian church, there is an equality of grace. We are all saved and kept the same way by the grace of God. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We have different duties. We have different things that are required of us. But we all come to Christ the same way by the grace of God. We are all kept saved by the same thing. It is the grace of God. We will all enter into heaven the same way through the grace of God. There is no distinction. Stand firm in that fact that it wasn't about you. That God didn't save you because of the quality of your prayer or the quantity of your prayers. He saved you because of Christ. And faith in Christ is what saves, not a prayer. And then chapter 5 and verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is more grace, not saving grace, but sustaining grace and encouraging grace and a grace that helps us deal with one another. There's more grace for those that are humble. Those that are proud set themselves against God and God against them. So if we're going to stand firm in the faith, we have to stand firm on that which is true. And that which is true is that God is a gracious God. God is a saving God. God is a sustaining God. God secured our salvation, and God will bring our salvation to pass. Therefore, we should be the most humble people on planet Earth. Because it's not of works. It's because of grace. So the whole book, the whole little letter, as you suffer, you got to keep going back to grace. God's grace will sustain you through this. Doesn't mean that this suffering is going to be a piece of cake. It's going to be breezy. It's going to be not that difficult. It's going to be hard. That's what suffering is. But God's grace will sustain you through it. You're still going to feel the pressure of it. But God will see you through. Because God's grace is true, Christians should be unwavering and take heed to what Peter is teaching them. So we shouldn't waver in our faith, back and forth, tossed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Plant yourself in the Word of God. Plant yourself on the grace of God and keep yourself faithful by God's grace. Verse 12 again, Peter says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. Don't let yourself be torn down. Don't be moved from the grace of God. No matter what happens to you in this life, the grace of God is consistent and constant and more than you will ever need. Stand firm in it. This is not the first time he's said this kind of thing. Back in chapter 5, verse 9, in dealing with the enemy of our souls and the temptations that come our way from this enemy who wants to devour us, Peter said, resist him, firm in your faith. Same kind of language. Stand firm. Don't be overwhelmed by the trouble. It's going to be hard. There are going to be things you don't understand about it. There are going to be things you wish you could change about it. But you can't change it. Let God deal with it. And you stand firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in your suffering. Stand firm. Think about the number of people around the world who have given their lives for Jesus Christ. And that's where a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs will help you stand firm in the faith. It will encourage you by the testimony of people who've given up everything for Jesus Christ. Again, the word true in this sense is pertaining to that which is in accordance with historical fact. It's a fact. This is true. It's the true grace of God. And then he talks about exhorting one another. He's exhorting us and he is declaring to us. The word exhorting is parakalon. You might remember, those of you who've been in church for a while, when Christ declared that he was going to send the Comforter. It's the parakaleo, the paraclete, that which is going to comfort us, the Holy Spirit. And exhorting, we get that wrong in our thinking, like exhorting is sort of coming down hard on people. Really, the Greek English lexicon defines it this way: to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or nonverbal means. Exhorting isn't about, you know, letting them have it. It's about comforting and encouraging others. So Peter's saying, I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you, I'm consoling you, I'm comforting you in your suffering. Stand firm in your faith. Don't waver. Use the same kind of word back in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you. I'm encouraging, I'm consoling, I want the elders to do what they're doing, and I'm being compassionate toward them. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter says, I can help you, ministers, pastors, shepherds. I can help you because I knew the great shepherd. I saw him suffer. Paul uses the same terminology in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, so if there is any encouragement, it's the same Greek word. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So exhorting has nothing to do with a harshness or getting down on them or really confronting. It has to the idea of coming alongside and encouraging. Particularly in our case with 1 Peter, encouraging sufferers. Don't just tell them to, you know, get a grip on life. You're just going to have to hang in there. You come alongside and you encourage them by letting them know you're praying for them. By letting them know that you are also a participant in suffering. And you want to be a blessing to them. And then Peter says that he's declaring this true grace of God. The word declaring, it's an interesting word. It is epimartyron. You might get that middle part, martyr. So declaring, the Greek word is that which we get our word martyr from. And it means to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct knowledge, a witness. You're a martyr for Christ when you're a faithful witness for Christ and you suffer to the death for that. John chapter 1. Word is used in verses 6 and 7. John 1, 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And we know that John the Baptist, was martyred for faith in Christ. We also find that word in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Luke 21, 12 and 13. Jesus is encouraging his followers that trouble's going to come. Suffering is going to come. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be put on trial. He says, before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, to be a martyr for Christ. So Peter's telling us, in our suffering, hang in there, stand firm on and in the grace of God. It's true. It is lasting. It is not only powerful enough to draw you to the Savior through Christ, but it's also enough to regenerate your soul, to sustain you in your walk, and to see you into heaven. Don't give up. Don't ditch the faith when things get hard. Stand firm. And then Peter gives us three examples of faithfulness in hardships. Three examples. First example is probably a name that you don't recognize. That is Silvanus. He was probably the courier of Peter's letter. Verse 12 again, first part of it. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. So Peter says of Silvanus, he's a faithful brother. Now, he could say that because he knows him. He's not one of those people that Peter had in his life and that pastors have in their lives where we go, boy, I hope I see them in heaven. I can't see the heart, but in my mind, there's a question mark by their salvation. I hope they're really saved. Peter didn't have that with Silvanus. There was an exclamation point. He's a brother, as I regard him. I know him. I'm declaring to you everything about him declares that he's a brother in Christ. He gave good evidence of being a true brother. When you look at his life, there's faithfulness, there's consistency, there's a commitment to the Lord. He's a faithful brother as I regard him. Now, who was this Silvanus? This Silvanus, Silas, was probably the brother who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Verses 22 and 23. Acts 15, 22 and 23. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. With the following letter. And he goes on to talk about the letter. Chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. There's a disagreement. We're going to come back to that. There's a disagreement that arose. And we find Paul and Barnabas separating. But look what happens in verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It was probably this Silas who took Peter's letter to varying cities to be read among the brothers who are suffering. We can kind of surmise that because this same Silvanus is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. We won't look at it. 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. So Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother. If someone looked at your life, could they entrust you with something as precious as a letter of encouragement to be read to Christians in varying cities? Do you have the kind of testimony where people could say, he's a faithful brother. She's a faithful sister. We move on to the next one, which is a she who is at Babylon. Verse 13 again. She who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings. This is the second example of faithfulness, someone standing firm. We have some problems with this, though. We have no idea who she is. Peter doesn't tell us who she is. He just says that she's chosen, and she sends your greetings, and she's in Babylon. Some have surmised that this is Peter's wife who was with him when he fled Jerusalem and went to Rome. Others believe it's the church in Rome or some other specific person. The fact is, we don't know. But we do know this. I like what the Baker exegetical commentary had to say. It says the reference to Babylon could be intended as a comparison. Just as God's people had been driven out of Jerusalem and sent into exile in Babylon, the capital city of their oppressors centuries before, Peter himself has been driven from Jerusalem by the Roman powers and is sojourning in exile in the capital city of his oppressors. So, historical fact, Peter went to Rome, and it probably was Rome where he wrote the letter, but we don't know who she is. We do know this, that whoever she is, she serves as an example of one who is chosen by God for salvation and suffering. Likewise, giving us the indication of Peter's meaning, that the emphasis isn't on the she, the emphasis is on Babylon. She's chosen. Chosen, as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, chosen for salvation and suffering. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter talks about this being chosen. And he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in God, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So chosen, he's not, in this particular instance, he's not talking about our being chosen for salvation. He's talking about Christ being chosen as a sacrifice for us, a precious sacrifice, a living stone. And he's talking about Christ before the foundation of the world being chosen by the Father to fulfill the task of bringing people to Christ. Bringing them into the family of God. Jesus was chosen. Verse 9 of that same chapter, chapter 2, Peter then talks about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, if you're in Christ, you are in Christ because God chose you before the foundation of the world in that covenant of redemption. And Christ, being chosen, came to earth willingly, took on flesh, and redeemed those whom the Father gave him. We're chosen because Christ is chosen. But what about Babylon? Babylon serves as an example of exile, referring back to the Babylonian captivity and deportation of many from Jerusalem, and it serves as the end of an inclusio. If Babylon is a picture of exile, then this whole book is about suffering in exile. We're not in our home. We're exiled on earth. We're sojourners on earth. This earth is not our home. We have a home in heaven waiting for us. And until then, we live in exile, away from our home. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We live in exile. And the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem was about exile. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, just to give us a flavor of that. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." See, before Christ, this was our home. This is all we had. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our citizenship changes. And we're no longer citizens of this world. We're now citizens of a foreign land. Citizens of God's home. God's kingdom. And as such, we're waiting. We're traveling toward that kingdom. We don't know exactly where it resides, but we know it's going to be there. We're a little Abrahamish in that way, that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, "I want you to leave and go to a land that I'll show you. I'll let you know when you get there." That's our life. We live a life in exile, following the Lord until He brings us into His promised land. Until then, we live in exile. And Babylon is an example of living in exile. The third example of faithfulness, standing firm, is one that it didn't start so well. Ended great, didn't start so well. This is Mark. Peter says, "Mark, my son," also known as the cousin of Barnabas. We know that Peter, because Peter says so, Peter's accepted him, accepted Mark as though he was his own son. Verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Mark's story, John Mark, is a story of blessing, failure, rejection, restoration, and great value to the apostles. Acts chapter 12. Great value to the apostles. We're going to look at John Mark's story. Acts 12. Pastor Jason read you the intro to what we're going to be talking about. It was the Passover. And the apostle had been arrested. James has already been killed. Peter's been, they sought to arrest him. They put him in prison. He has been miraculously released from prison. And notice where John Mark comes in. Verse 12. "When he realized this," this is Peter, he's been left alone. The angel left him. "He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Mark grew up in the home of a woman who was faithful. He had prayer meetings in his home. He was a young man who was schooled in faith in Christ. And he had all the earmarks of being a faithful disciple. One who could be counted on. That guy who could be trusted to be given a letter and given a commission and he would fulfill it. Verse 25. "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." John grew up in this faithful home. They saw God at work in him. They actually brought him along on a missionary journey. Chapter 14. verses 37 to 39. There is no 37 to 39. Let's go back to 27. How about that? Let's not do that. Let me give you the text at another time, and I'll just tell you what happened. John Mark failed miserably. He failed. He went home. Whether he got homesick or whether there was too much trouble. Someone has said that the mosquitoes were bad. I get that. All right, there's nothing like the buzz in the middle of the night around your ears. It'd drive you mad. And he left. And Paul said, no, I'm not trusting him again. I won't trust him. He failed. And I am not, the ministry is too important for me to bring a guy along who has failed. But he didn't stay a failure. Here's the thing we need to think about. And if you find that verse, let me know where it's at. But he left. He failed. And yet what we find in Paul's writings later on shows a different young man. He shows progress. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul acknowledges John Mark, but he's not like doing cartwheels over him yet. He's not all that convinced that John Mark is going to follow through. Look at how he describes this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. My Bible has parentheses. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you. Welcome him. Somehow, John Mark got this reputation of a guy who can't be trusted. So Paul is encouraging the churches, don't hold this against him. We're giving him another shot. If he chooses to come, welcome him. Don't put him down for his failure. I think that's a good thing for us as Christians to do. Don't put people down for their failure. Come alongside. You see, Mark was not at this time, the writing of Colossians, he was not a travel companion of Paul. Paul still wasn't going to take a chance on Mark. He's going to let him in on some entry-level ministry stuff. Right? Maybe we went too soon. Maybe we gave him too much responsibility. Maybe we didn't examine him fully enough. But we're gonna give him some baby steps and let him grow in this. It appears that Mark's failure had been much spoken about, so that Paul had to instruct the church on how to treat him. There was some doubt as to whether Mark would actually travel to Colossae. And then we move to 2 Timothy, where we see Mark again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul's statement to him is this. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you. For he's very useful for the ministry. He's useful to me for ministry. He's repented of the failure. He's repented of leaving. He's repented of whatever it was, homesickness, mosquitoes, or whatever. He's repented of his decision to leave. And he's recommitted himself to that which is pleasing to God. That which is going to serve Paul and the ministry. And then we find this in Philemon chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, verses 23 and 24. We find Mark with Paul. Philemon verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So we find Mark now back doing that which is right. He didn't stay defeated. He didn't stay the guy who left the ministry. He got back doing that which pleased the Lord. See, these are three examples of people who stood firm. Mark didn't start out so hot. He had great opportunity. Great opportunity was given to him, but he failed. But he didn't stay a failure. He got back doing what God had called him to do. And then Paul concludes the letter in 1 Peter by talking about the fact that Christians are better together than divided. We're better together than divided. There's way too much division going on in God's church. It seems like we're overly sensitive. And the great unforgivable sin is you hurt my feelings. You didn't do what I wanted. I made a suggestion and you rejected it. Those things are not tolerated by us. And it goes back to our pride. We have to get to the point where we're better together than divided. Sincere love for fellow believers should be the mark of every true Christian. We ought to love one another instead of getting miffed all the time. Instead of airing our grievances. Instead of condemning those around us for the way they didn't do what we wanted and didn't say what we wanted and didn't follow through on what they said. Overlook the offense. The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins, of offenses. But we live in a society of easily offended people. We're offended by Dr. Seuss and Mr. Potato Head. How ridiculous is this? Where is it going to stop? Christians need to be the most forgiving people there are. And let Mr. Potato Head be a mister. It's stupid. I'm done. We live in a society that promotes being easily offended. We as Christians ought to promote loving earnestly. And that's what Peter said. You're suffering. I get it. Life's hard. I get it. You have grace. I want to encourage you. I want to bless you. But remember this, that in your suffering, you're still commanded to greet one another with a kiss of love. Treat others with the kind of grace that God has given you. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Paul said it in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, some believe that this was actual part of the church service. Whatever it was, the idea is this. There should be no animosity between believers. Again, the New American Commentary, Thomas Schreiner wrote this. The love between members should be comparable to the love that exists in a healthy family. Though the greeting with a kiss were, of course, to be pure and unstained by any kind of sexual lust, the kiss of love probably was practiced during worship since it would naturally occur when believers met together as a community. Our greeting together ought to be an encouragement. It ought to be loving. It ought to be kind. There should be no resentment. There shouldn't be walls. There shouldn't be barriers. We ought to be people who love earnestly. It ought to be the mark of every true believer instead of the condescension and the ridicule and the nitpicky attitudes and demeanor going on even among professed believers. When Christ-like love prevails, inner peace will rule, bringing peace and rest to his suffering people. Christ-like love must prevail. When we seek to love, it brings an inner peace to us and to the church of God. Verse 14 again. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'll close with this statement. Thomas Schreiner again in the New American Commentary said this. Closing the letter with a peace wish is significant. Believers in the Petrine, or the era where Peter lived, the Petrine churches were buffeted by trials and persecutions. The stress of life was significant. What believers need in such a situation is God's peace and strength, a peace that will enable them to stand amidst the pressures of the present evil age. Such peace will fortify believers so they can endure opposition and persevere to the end, so that they will receive an eschatological reward. Jesus is coming back. We're going to be with him. And we all want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Be a people who promote peace. Let love rule. Stand firm in the faith, and may the grace of God keep you safe and secure as you keep your eyes on him. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Father, that even in the trials of life, even when we might fail, your love never fails. Your grace never fails. Your peace is always there for us. So when we fail, bring us to repentance. For we realize, Father, it's a gift from you. Where we're standing strong, keep us humble, that we might not take pride in our strength, for we have no strength. The very strength that we have is from the grace of God. And Father, as believers, may we be patient and loving and kind and forgiving, because that's what you are to us. For those who may not yet be in Christ, may today be the day that they trust and rest in Christ's finished work and the forgiveness that only he can give, taking sins and giving holiness. May your grace overwhelm us as we live for you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.